This passage, work out your own salvation. That sounds like a real problem. And look at this guy. He's on a treadmill. He's trying to reach for the carrot, trying to reach for salvation, and it's just out of reach, and it's going to stay out of reach, and he's scrambling as fast as he can go, and he's never going to get it. Now, the question is that what this passage is talking about? Look at the first verse of our passage, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, all of Christendom recognizes Paul is not talking about them working their way in order to get to heaven. Notice that he called them at the beginning of this verse, beloved. Furthermore, he speaks about how they have been obedient. He's clearly talking about people who are believers. Obedience would not be an issue if they were unbelievers. They are beloved, they are believers. Clearly, salvation is not talking about getting eternal life in this passage. Christendom has recognized that truth. However, there is a tendency not to understand this passage. Now, we need, as we're looking at this passage, to think a little bit about the chronology. The first time that Paul was in Philippi was back in August through October of the year 50. Paul writes the letter of Philippians in 62. That's 12 years later. Now, the cartoon here, while the cat's away, the mice will play. Lots of people, as they look at this passage, they say, well, a very important feature of this is that Paul says, you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And they tend to think that Paul is saying, well, I've only been away for a little while, and I hope you are still obeying. I hope you're not playing. I hope you're not running away. I hope you're not doing all sorts of bad things. No. Paul is writing this epistle, the epistle of Philippians, as a thank you note to the Philippians. He has been absent for 12 years, and he's speaking about their obedience, which has been a consistent feature of their lives over these past 12 years. It's not that Paul is saying, oh, I've just left, and now I've heard all sorts of reports that you're not doing so well. No, everything in this letter is saying that Paul has great appreciation for the Philippians. Yeah, there are a few problems. There are two women that we run into in chapter 4 that are not getting along. They are very important people within the congregation. One of them is probably the Lydian woman back from when Paul was first there in the year 50. But other than that, Paul is not raising actual problems. He's wanting them to make sure that they do not slip up and start to slide as they are now under persecution. And he's urging them through this letter to approach their persecution as he approaches his persecution. So, no, it's not a matter of him saying, you're really not doing very well. And it's not him saying, well, I want you to let your salvation, that is, let the fact that you have eternal life in Jesus Christ, he's not saying, I'm urging you to let it have its outworking. That's the way that most of Christendom takes this passage. How might I illustrate that? When you look at this man, he has lots of different expressions, 18 to be precise. He's expressing happiness, sadness, anger, worry, all sorts of emotions. And what's happening is there's an emotion that's inside his brain, and it's having its outworking, its expression. Most of Christianity, as they look at this passage, they say, well, he's not talking about getting eternal life. He's talking to believers. Oh, what he must be saying is, let the fact that you have eternal life express itself, that you would live in a manner worthy of the fact that you are believers. Let your salvation manifest itself. Let it have its expression. Let its outworking be evident to others. That's the common approach to this passage. However, the statement that he makes, work out your own salvation or your own deliverance, the word that is used there is ergazomai. And ergazomai means to produce. It does not here, this passage is not talking about letting your salvation have its outworking. He's talking about producing their own deliverance. Now, we've already articulated, no, it's not talking about working hard, being on a treadmill, as we showed with the opening slide, working like crazy in order to get that which a person cannot get by works. It's not talking about having them work to produce their own salvation, their own eternal life. That's not it at all. What is he talking about? Well, I think the best way to illustrate what Paul is talking about is to go back to Philippians chapter 1, because Paul is going to talk about himself and the attitude that he has despite the fact that he is currently imprisoned. And so, notice in 1:19, for I know that this, my house imprisonment in Rome, Paul's first Roman imprisonment, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. By the way, that's exactly the same word that has been translated salvation there in chapter 2, verse 18, the opening verse of our passage. The better way to render it both times would be deliverance. And so he says, I know that this, my imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, clearly, Paul isn't saying, I know that this is going to make it so that I have eternal life. The common view is that this would be talking about something that is, in fact, very common in the New Testament, and that would be, Paul is talking about having his physical life spared. Okay, many, many, many places in the New Testament, that is the meaning of the word soteria. But it doesn't work here in Philippians chapter 1. Let me show you why. We've talked about this earlier, and if you want more details, you can go back and listen to the message on Philippians 1:19 through the end of the chapter. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, chapter 1, verse 20, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Notice that Paul is setting forth the possibility that he will die, that he will not be released from prison, but that when he goes in front of Nero, that instead he will be put to death. So if he is entertaining the possibility that he might be put to death, is he just saying, oh, well, that's just a theoretical possibility, but no, that's totally out of context? No. Paul recognizes it is a real possibility. Notice the evidence for that. In verse 21, he explains how it would be advantageous for him to go to be with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for the progress, your progress and joy of the faith. Paul says, you know, death would for me be preferable. I'd be in the presence of the Lord. But on the other hand, if the Lord extends my life, then I will have ministry to you. I will be rewarded for that. It will benefit you, and I will have a benefit. And I'm willing to postpone the time that I actually see the Lord in order to be a benefit to you and to become even more rewardable. So death is a real possibility, and Paul treats that as something that he's not shrinking away from. It would be advantageous to him. So his deliverance that he talks about here is not to be, oh, I'm going to escape dying. So if him dying would meet the parameters of what Paul's talking about, of being delivered, that his issue is he wants to magnify Christ in his body, whether through living or through dying. That's what he means by deliverance. He does not want to be ashamed. He does not want to bring shame to Christ by backing away and saying, oh, I'm not going to say what I ought to say. I'm not going to be bold because maybe it'll extend my life if I'm not bold as I'm in front of Nero or as I'm in front of other Roman officials. Paul says, the most important thing for me is to be bold in my stand for Christ, whether that results in me being with the Lord sooner or whether the Lord extends my life. Not bringing shame to the Lord and not being ashamed before the Lord is the issue of the deliverance that Paul wants. He's saying, my Roman imprisonment, through your prayers and what the Spirit of Christ supplies, is going to be a deliverance to me. I'm not looking at it as, oh, woe is me, I'm in prison and maybe I'll die. He's looking at it as, the Lord has blessed me with an opportunity to serve him, and whether I am in his presence sooner or whether I'm in his presence later, for me to testify of him, for me to be bold, for me not to bring shame to Christ is the deliverance that I seek. In our passage, Paul is urging them to have exactly the same attitude, the same approach to life as he has. Look at where he went in 127 after making the case that he will be delivered. He expects that through their prayers and what the Spirit of Christ will supply. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Paul is saying, I want you also to have the type of deliverance that I am aiming for myself. Whether I die, whether my life is extended, whether you die, or whether your lives are extended. And that's exactly where he goes here in our passage in 2:12 through 18. He wants them to produce their own deliverance. How would they do that? By focusing upon the Lord and his word and remaining bold before their adversaries and not shrinking back in fear, but with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel and not being terrified of their adversaries, just as Paul is striving for the faith of the gospel and is not in any way terrified by his captors. What Paul then says in verse 13 is that they are to produce their own deliverance because God works his purposes in them. He's saying God has not allowed you to face your circumstances, just as he has not allowed me to face my circumstances, without the larger view in mind. The Lord has used Paul's imprisonment to shape and develop him and make him even more courageous in his stand for the Lord. And the same is true with regard to the Philippians. Let's back up and let's see what Paul has said has been the impact of his imprisonment on people in Rome. Back up to chapter 1, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, again his imprisonment, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, the Praetorian guard, and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul is saying, you know, my imprisonment has allowed the word to spread to where it's getting to the Praetorian Guard, the very people who protect the emperor. The message is getting in to places where even Paul as a Roman citizen would not be able to go until he's called before Nero for his trial. But in addition to how the word is going to places that it otherwise conceivably would not, Paul's boldness is having an impact on the Roman believers. And he's saying they're standing up boldly for the message of Christ, just as he's urging the Philippians to do, as they are now under persecution. God is using this in order to accomplish his purposes. Paul is saying, your trials, the things that you're facing, the opposition that you're facing, is not haphazard. God is using that for your benefit and for the benefit of others. Even some of your persecutors might be affected by what you have to say and how you are responding to the trials that you are facing. But then he says in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. You know, if a person is saying, why me, Lord, and is grumbling and bellyaching and proving to be really obnoxious, how does that give a positive testimony for the Lord? Would that not be something that Paul would say would be shameful? One of those things that is not beneficial to the person? not helpful to those around? How does that testify of the Lord? Do all things without complaining and disputing. You know, they're facing a lot of difficulties. Paul says in Corinthians that the people in Macedonia at this time were suffering greatly financially and in other ways as well. But yet, he praised them for how they were sacrificially giving in order to support the saints that were going through a time of great want down in Judea. What is the purpose for doing things with thanksgiving? And you might remember later on in this book, chapter 4, Paul urges believers to be thankful at all times. What's the purpose? Verse 15. The purpose for not complaining is to be God's blameless children in this present world. Is Paul saying that someone becomes a child of God through how they handle suffering? Obviously not. There is no denial here that faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is the way that one becomes a child of God. Look at what John says in John 1:12, that to as many as received him, to those he gave the power or the authority to become children of God, namely to those who believe in his name. And regeneration, being born from above, happens when one believes Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. There's a comma as I look at the New King James translation, and that comma is misleading. If I read it here with the comma, it's that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. It looks as though he's saying, well, you become blameless and harmless, and you become children as a result of how you're handling your suffering. Not at all. This girl is obviously being reprimanded by her mother. The child is this mother's child. She is her offspring. But is she blameless? Well, mom would say not at this point. But would mom deny that she is her child? Absolutely not. The issue here is that you may become God's blameless children, not that you become his children. That happened when they believed the message of life. But he's talking about the type of children of God that they have the potential of becoming. As they apply the word in difficult circumstances, God will be pleased and God will say, yes, they are indeed growing. Now, blameless and harmless is not talking about sinless perfection. That is something that will not happen until believers are in their resurrection bodies. We have these terms applied in various passages to ordinary believers while they're in natural bodies. And the concept there is they're in good standing with the Lord. They're applying the word, or as 1 John would say, they're walking in the light. Walking in the light is not saying sinless perfection. I mean, how is it that you're able to see my face? Well, obviously through the magic of electronics and that the image of my face is being reduced down to electrical currents that are being reproduced on your CRT in such a way that you see my face. But let's say that you were right here in the room with me. How would you see my face? you would see it because there is light reflecting from it. The picture of walking in the light is walking in a situation where believers are responding to God's word and having fellowship with Him. And that's the concept here. We can become the type of children of God that God is pleased with, the ones who are rewardable. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Paul said in chapter 1 that he wanted deliverance, and that that deliverance was going to come through the prayers of the Philippians and through what the Spirit of Christ would supply. But what was the deliverance that he was seeking? It was that he would not be ashamed in anything, but that he would, through his body, whether through death or through life, be bold in his proclamation of Jesus Christ, and that he would magnify Christ in his body. That's the concept that Paul is talking about here of becoming God's blameless children. It's like what Paul was looking for in his own life. If Paul lived on, which is what he says he wanted to do, and that in fact is what happened, because Paul lived on for a few more years. Paul lived on to be able to write not only these, the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians, but he also lived long enough to write the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. He lived for several more years. And he had the opportunity to magnify Christ in his living body. As believers do so, that's what he's talking about, becoming God's blameless and harmless children. That's what he's looking for. If instead of bellyaching and instead of complaining about their circumstances and instead of doing all these counterproductive things of complaining and disputing with one another, blame game, then they have the opportunity, despite the fact that they are in a very darkened society, one that is not responding overall to the Word of God, they can be blameless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Sounds like he's talking about the United States of America in the year 2024. Paul is urging these believers to apply the word despite the circumstances that they're facing, despite the persecution that they're facing, because it can pay dividends now and especially at the Bema. But how is it that they're going to be able to do that? It's by holding fast the that they may shine his light in the world, holding fast the word of life. Let me illustrate just a little further, becoming blameless and harmless children of God. Here we have a diamond. Now, it's more attractive than your average rock, but it's a rock. But when it's cut and everything's just right and the light is shining on it, that becomes spectacular. Paul is comparing them to rough diamonds. Yeah, a rough diamond has some value. But he's saying, look at how believers can be pleasing to the Lord as they apply his word in their lives. And so then what he urges them to do is to hold fast the word of life. But let's see, let's carry it on just a little bit further as far as the situation that they find themselves within, just as what we find ourselves within, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You know, just like when the jeweler places the diamond on the flat black cloth and he has his bright light shining down, it stands out. One's eyes are instantly attracted to that diamond. And as believers are within the midst of a world that has gone crazy and has abandoned the Lord, we have the opportunity to be like diamonds. We have the opportunity to reflect the Lord's glory here in the midst of a lost and dying world. Then, how is this done? We have to hold fast the message of life. Now, obviously the dog on the right-hand side has a good grip here on this pull toy, but the other dog has to get a hold of it, has to get a hold of it and hang on for dear life. And you know, there's going to be a tug of war. They're going to be going back and forth, or the stronger dog is going to be pulling one across the other one across the lawn. But the Word of God is something that we need to get a hold of, and it needs to be our focus. If it is not the focus in our life, we will drift. And when we drift, we get back into complaining. We get back into disputing. We remain children of God, but we're not shining as lights. We're not shining as lights in the world in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Paul returns now to looking at things from his standpoint. What is it that he has to gain or to lose in this circumstance? Well, he's looking toward the Bema, and he raises the issue similar to Sisyphus. Sisyphus was supposed to have been the founder of Corinth, and he, within Greek mythology, was supposed to have gotten all the gods very angry because of how he conducted himself. And they sentenced him to having to roll this huge boulder up a mountain, and just as he would get near the top, all of a sudden it would get away from him and it would roll back down into the valley, and he'd go and he'd have to push and push and push, and for all eternity he would be pushing it, and it would always just at the last moment get away from him. That is talking about laboring in vain, working hard and accomplishing nothing. Paul remembers when he was first in Philippi, what happened? He was arrested. He was beaten. He was put into stocks in the innermost part of the prison, Acts chapter 16. But then out of that, there was the earthquake. That led to the opportunity to minister to the Philippian jailer who was ready to end his own life, thinking that all the prisoners had escaped. That jailer was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." He and his family believed, and Paul and Silas ministered the word to him. And then there were the opportunities to minister to other people, including the Lydian woman and the women that were meeting with her at the river to pray. And out of that developed the Philippian church. But Paul is looking, and he's saying, if everything were to fall apart right now after 12 years, my ministry in Philippi would have accomplished very, very little compared to the amount of suffering and the amount, all that was involved in this. And he's saying, you need to stick with the word. You need to apply the word even in your difficult trials. That will make it so that what I have done is not laboring in vain. He's thinking about it from the Lord's perspective. As the Lord looks down, he's saying, you know, Paul, what would have happened if you had put a little more effort, you had taken a little more time in order to make sure that these Philippians didn't run out of gas? Paul is saying, I don't want the Lord to look and say, you know, Paul, there's so much more you should have done with those Philippians. Paul doesn't want the Lord to say, you know, what you did there at Philippi, you kind of let it all fizzle out. Yes, that would have an impact on Paul, but it would also have an impact on the Philippian church if that were to happen. And Paul is looking at it and saying, there's the opportunity here to use the word and for God's grace to magnify itself and for it to have an impact upon other people. He's saying, look at the impact that me being imprisoned has had upon the Roman believers and upon the Praetorian Guard and even the rest. And Paul is saying, God can work through his word. And he's seeing the bigger picture and he's saying, don't give up, guys. Hang in there. The Lord is going to deliver you in one way or the other. Your deliverance might not be through extended life. Your deliverance could be, as it could be for me, facing death. But in any case, you have the opportunity to glorify Christ, to magnify him in your body. Paul now looks at his life and he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, I'd like for you to turn back to Numbers chapter 28 for a moment. Numbers 28 is a passage that gives a little bit of context for the drink offering. The drink offering, it would be poured out on a sacrifice. The sacrifice would then be burned. But what happened? Well, let's start at verse 11 in Numbers 28. At the beginning of your months, and this would be March, April, first month of the year was 14 days before Passover, which Passover of the first new moon after the spring equinox. It would count 14 days after that. That would be the 14th day of the first year, the first month of the year. So at the beginning of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord. Two young bulls, one ram, seven lambs in their first year without blemish, 7/10 of an ephah of flour as a grain offering mixed with oil for each bull. 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil for the one ram, and 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a burnt offering of sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. In other words, God loves the smell of barbecue. That's essentially what's going on. And the drink offering is part of preparing it there for the fire for the barbecue. Their drink offering shall be half a hin of wine for the bull, one third of a hin for a ram, and one fourth of a hin for the lamb. This is the burnt offering for each month throughout the months of the year. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering to the Lord shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. So Paul is saying, I'm being poured out. Is he being poured out in a way that's wasteful? That's not the objective. The objective is that his life is being poured out for the benefit of the Philippians and other believers, as well as for spreading the message of life to those that have not yet believed. Now, does Paul's use of sacrificial terminology speak of him expecting execution? I would say no. And that is because what he says, after entertaining the possibility that he might indeed die in chapter 1, look at what he said in verse 25 of chapter 1. Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. He's saying, although it would be advantageous for me personally, for me to go to be with the Lord, I expect the Lord to grant me an extension of life in part so that I can be of benefit to you who need more ministry from me. So Paul lived on for several more years. He's not talking about his impending death. People who have argued for that are ones that thought that Paul died rather than was released at the end of the book of Acts. But everything in the text points to Paul was released. Paul had the additional time of testimony and ministry that resulted in 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy written in that order. So then he urges that the Philippians should rejoice in their sacrificial service in faith and join Paul in rejoicing. All of this is in anticipation of the Bema. And so he says, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is in a circumstance of suffering. He's imprisoned. He doesn't have the freedom he normally would. The Philippians are being persecuted. Paul can rejoice. Paul rejoices because the word is not hindered. God is still giving him ministry, and the ministry is extending to even the Praetorian Guard and even to the household of Caesar. But in addition to that, it's having an impact upon the Roman believers. They are becoming bold in their sharing of the message of life. Paul wants all of this to happen for the Philippians. He does not want them to shrink back in fear because they are facing opposition by their adversaries that he talked about in chapter 1. This is a time of rejoicing despite the suffering that they each had, because it is an opportunity to do the Lord's will. Think about Paul's statement. He said earlier in this chapter, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The circumstances that we face in our lives are opportunities for us to serve the Lord and opportunities to become rewardable.